Galatians chapter 6, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Verse 8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of the faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise your holy name. Thank you, O God, for your grace abounding, your grace that cannot be measured. It is so much toward us, and how evident it is in the giving of Christ, how evident it is, O Father, in the giving of your word, that you would give us your word and you would give us the Holy Spirit, that we might understand your word and that we might believe on Christ. I pray this evening that you would work in each heart listening, God. You know what the needs are, Lord, whether for salvation or sanctification or deliverance from sin or encouragement, O Lord, or rebuke. You know, Lord, what each needs. We pray that you would work in our hearts, O Lord. You know what each of us needs as individuals. Please work through the Spirit. Give me a right and proper interpretation. And we pray, O Lord, sink it deep into our hearts that our lives would be evidently seen as those who are in Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Verse 8 is really the key passage of the section that we have before us. And there, if you look again in the passage in verse number 8, it says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The word everlasting, you see it there, the word that comes after life in the text, can also be placed in front of the word corruption and read, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap everlasting corruption. Look with me, if you would, in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 7. John spoke some very direct words in 1 John, as many of you know. But there in 1 John 3 and verse 7, we have one of those passages that he speaks so forthrightly there. He says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Look what he says in verse 10 of that same chapter. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. We see that this sowing to the flesh and sowing to the Spirit, even though it is an issue of sanctification, as we'll see, I think there's also another meaning, that there is eternal weight. It is an eternal matter. It is the difference between everlasting corruption and everlasting life. If we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap everlasting corruption. Or if we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. The question that we have before us tonight is clear. Are we sowing to the flesh, or are we sowing to the Spirit? The answer to this question will tell us if we are heading to everlasting corruption or everlasting life. I don't think you have to be a Bible expert to come up with that interpretation. I think it's plain that this is what the text is confronting us with. The word there, to sow, it means simply to plant, like to plant a seed. It is an agricultural term. Does a farmer plant corn and expect to harvest wheat? Do we plant the seeds of sin continually and expect to gain heaven? And does a man plant the seeds of trusting in and living for God and expect to go to hell? What you sow is what you will reap. What you sow is what you will reap. I think this forces a legitimate question that I'm sure has probably arisen in some of your minds already, especially you that may be more evangelistic, and that is this teaching that salvation is obtained by our works or by what we do? Somebody doesn't have their phone on mute. I think it's somebody just came on. It forces us to ask that question or begs the question, is this teaching that salvation is obtained by works or what we do? And the question is, an answer is an obvious no, because the apostle has spent the first four chapters of this epistle proving that this is the great theme of Galatians, as we, I think, all know as we've been through Galatians, is that justification is by faith without works. And he so fortifies that position that he says in chapter 1, if you wanted to look there, he says, if any man preach any other gospel, there in verse 6, unto you, then that which you have received, let him be accursed. He says it twice there between 6 and 9. He clarifies that the gospel is and how it works in chapter 2 by writing in verse 16, if you're there back in Galatians 2:16, which this should be a memory verse for many of us, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So in chapters 1 through 4 of Galatians, the Holy Spirit is speaking through the apostle to teach us what it means to be justified or to be made right in the courtroom of God. Justification is a point in time. And when a man is justified, he can never be unjustified, right? That can never be reversed. To be justified is to be declared righteous before the holy judge of heaven. To be declared righteous means to be fully acquitted or absolved or forgiven of all sin, and to be considered as one who has perfectly and entirely kept God's law. And none of us can qualify except that we qualify because Christ is our qualification, that he is our justification. He is our salvation. Where will we find the just means to be forgiven? Only in the Lord Jesus. It reminds me of John 1:29, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world." That we are looking to Christ. He is our justification. And so I ask each one of us again, as I've asked often in the past, but I ask again, are you trying to qualify yourself for heaven by your own merits and works? Or are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone? I pray that each of us are wholly and only trusting in him, the only and the one Savior, the Lord Jesus. And one great evidence of that is when we're trusting Christ and in Christ alone, we will stop trying to establish our own righteousness. It's one of the themes through Galatians. You see that at the end of chapter 2, in verse 21 of Galatians. The apostle says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law or come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Or if our own righteousness could provide the means by which we could be made right with God, then Christ died for no reason. It's very simple logic, right? But how many cannot come to that conclusion? How many are illogical in their thinking, and as we all would be, thinking that we are righteous, and if we're righteous in ourselves, then what do we need Christ for? Right? We can do it ourselves. Yeah. But when we see that our own righteousness is nothing, it's no righteousness at all, it's only further sinking us into our damnation, that's when we will flee to Christ and know that salvation is by Him alone. You will stop trying to establish your own righteousness for justification when we know the perfect righteousness that is given to us in Christ by faith. So the believer can fully rest in the perfect person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is justification. This is what the apostle thoroughly covers in chapters 1 through 4 of Galatians. However, that brings us to the 5th and 6th chapter of Galatians, where we come to understand what a person's life looks like after justification. And I don't think we can stress it enough. We can't stress the need for justification enough, and then we can't stress enough that what this looks like, what happens to a person. And the reason why we can't stress it enough is because neither did the Holy Spirit through the apostles. It's over and over again. We're told the great truths of the gospel, the great truths that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then immediately after, we're told how this works in a man and what it looks like and how it is lived out by the power of God. So clear that is in Romans in the first 5 chapters. And we see justification, and then in chapter 6 begins sanctification. So if a man is justified, that judicial standing can never change. It is not a process. If you think justification is a process, you don't know what it is. Justification is a point in time. But we, from that point, we are brought into a process. And that process is called sanctification. If we have been justified, we will be sanctified. In sanctification, we have been set free from the slavery of sin. As already mentioned, we've been set free from our own presumed righteousness, our own standard that we're living by, trying to justify ourselves. We are set free from that by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And we have been set free from our bondage of being at enmity or in opposition to God, now being made by His grace to love Him and our chief desire to please Him. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And if you want, you probably have one bookmark in Galatians chapter 6. I'd recommend you to do that. And you may want to place one in Romans 6 as we work through this over the next time that we have, in the remaining time that we have together. We'll look at a couple different verses in Romans chapter 6. But there in 6:14, there it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." Reminds me of, where is it, in Titus? Chapter 2, in verses 9 through 11 there, if I'm not mistaken.
Eleven to 13.
"For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For the grace of God that brings salvation, what does it do? It teaches us to deny ungodliness. Very similar to Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Anybody that has this idea that grace allows people to live in their sin doesn't understand grace. Well, God's given me grace to live in my sin. That's not grace. Grace, by the power of God and the indwelling Spirit, gives us victory over sin. We are forgiven and victorious. The true Christian, the one who has been justified by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, will have the power by the Holy Spirit not to sow unto the flesh, but to sow unto the Spirit. Although there is a struggle, right? I don't think any Christian under the sound of my voice can say that they're always sowing to the Spirit, right? Can anybody say that? I know I can't say that. And so I think it works both ways, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, that this is an issue of life and death, that those who are born again and fully trusting Christ will have power to predominantly sow to the Spirit, even, but at the same time, there is this struggle. And at times, you may take three steps backwards and two steps forward, and then two steps forward, and then three steps forward and two steps backwards. And but there is a progression in the right direction for those who are under the power of God, the power of God's working in us. And so that brings us to the verses in 7 through 10, in which the flow of thought is understood by looking at three imperatives or commands. There's three commands in this passage that we'll go through. Number one, in verse 7, be not deceived. So you see, verse 8 is like the pivotal verse, and then we have these three commands. Be not deceived in verse 7. Let us not be weary in verse 9. And verse 10, let us do good to all men. So verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked, or God cannot be tricked or fooled, right? We may deceive others, we may deceive ourselves, but God cannot be deceived. Verse 3 of this chapter teaches us that we become deceived or further deceived when we think highly of ourselves. Look there in Galatians 6:3. Many of us have this verse to memory there. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Oh, how sad it is. Rarely does he even deceive others, because others can usually see your sin before you do, right? You think you're getting away with it, and yet you can't even really deceive others. But even if we do deceive others, as we can do that even, but we cannot deceive God. God is not mocked. God is not deceived. James, in James 1:22, the scripture says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Wow, think of that passage. If we're only hearing the word of God, and we think because our heads are growing bigger and bigger with more and more knowledge of the Bible, that somehow this is pleasing to God, and we're not doing it, there's no action involved with that, there's no work of the Holy Spirit causing us to put this into action, then we're only being deceived. We're deceiving our own selves. We are to be doers of the word. Sowers, as it says in the text we're looking at in 6:8 of Galatians. How many know the Bible to one degree or another and are deceived because they think that understanding is believing? Or, as I just mentioned, they think that believing is an end in itself. Yes, believing starts with understanding, but it must go further than intellectual assent. And the truth must become that which we rely upon. It must become internalized. And consequently, that reliance affects how we live. The primary trait of the human heart, according to Jeremiah 17:9, is deceitfulness, or a willingness to be deceived. I think it says it better that way, a willingness to be deceived. But even more than that, it means that the heart is the very source of deceit. Deceit is not something coming into the heart, but it is what is flowing out of it. The heart is not being deceived. You see, that is the very source of deceit. The world is filled with deceit. Why? The world's not filled with deceit, therefore we are. It's the other way around. But God is not deceived, or God is not deficient in his knowledge. The text says, "For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap." This sowing and reaping has to do with the type of seed sown and how much. Look in 2 Corinthians 9, if you wanted to turn there. What we sow and how much we sow will affect what we reap. If a man plants wheat, he will reap a harvest of wheat. And 2 Corinthians 9 and verse number 6 reads, 9:6, but I say this, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. If much work is done to break up many acres and plant on an abundance of, and we plant an abundance of seed, then there is the right amount of rain and sun, there will be a great harvest. But if a man is lazy and plants little, he will reap little. It's very simple. It sounds easy to understand and even obvious, but it shows the deceitfulness of our hearts, because many do not sow the right seed nor the proper amount, and we wonder why we have not the harvest that we are looking for. Many are spiritually desolate because they are only sowing to the flesh and not sowing to the spirit. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Proverbs 22:8 says, he that sows iniquity shall reap iniquity. And I don't think that this is only in the terms of, you know, when we think of that, when we think of sowing to the flesh, what do we often think of? We think of things that are immoral. We often think of drunkenness or sexual immorality, which would obviously be included in sowing to the flesh. And I think we can understand that if we sow to things of that nature, then we will reap corruption and those desires only become stronger. But I think it goes deeper than that. As many, you know, are deceived today by the lures of the flesh that are used by those who claim to be of Christ. And yet it is nothing more than a fleshly fulfillment in disguised as Christianity. If you feed the flesh will always want more. It is never satisfied. And you know how it starts. Your flesh has sinful appetites, and they tell you that it'll only be once or a little bit, and you won't become indulgent or addicted, and then it digresses from there. And as I say, this could be obviously immoral, but it can also be things of just living for the pleasures of this world, or living for whatever we can get out of this world, or whatever we dream that we can get out of this world, right? Some people may not even get ahead in this world, but yet it's their ambition and desire to do so. And it could be just as bad as doing it. A sinful thought becomes a desire becomes an action becomes a habit becomes an addiction. Addiction leads to everlasting corruption or punishment. The flesh is wholly corrupted and cannot be reasoned with or bargained with. But verse 24 of Galatians 5 tells us the solution for the flesh. If you wanted to turn back to Galatians, there in Galatians 5, 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. With the affections and lusts. Look back in Romans chapter 6, if you wanted to go back to Romans chapter 6, as I mentioned earlier, there in verses 3 and 4. I didn't take my own advice and put my bookmarker there. Now I got it there. Romans 6, 3 and 4, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." The solution for the flesh and the fleshly desires and sowing to the flesh is death, is that we have died with Christ. You cannot reason with the flesh, cannot say, well, we're just going to minimize our sin. And how many, I think we've all experienced this, how many of us have, you know, we do what we call sublimate, which means you switch one sin for another sin. So you may stop. I know many men who have stopped drinking alcohol and go to overeating or watching television 5 to 8 hours a day or whatever else it could be. And so sin must be killed. It must be killed. And in order to live, or should I say, in order to sow to the, let me change that again. In order not to sow to the flesh, we have to sow to the Spirit, right? And that happens through life in Christ. If we are feeding our sinful appetites without taking action against them, and we think that we are fooling God, we are only fooling ourselves. There is only one solution for the flesh, and that is death with Christ. And if we have died with Christ, then we will be dying daily with him and rising with him. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Back in Galatians 6:8, what does it mean to sow to the Spirit? I don't know. I think it's a good question. What do you guys think it means to sow to the Spirit? Maybe I should tell you what I think first, and then you can tell me what you think, maybe. Or does anybody have anything? I'll go first, and then you guys can add to what I have. To be engaged, first, I would think to sow to the Spirit would be inward, to cultivate those inward fruits of the Spirit through, I would think, prayer, right? And through the Scripture. And so I think our victory in Christ is, as we're looking to him, he's leading us into the means that we have to be disciplined in our inner life. And I think we can all, those who have matured in Christ to any degree, can testify that, you know, as we are disciplined in prayer and in God's word, as much as the Lord has given us grace to be so, that our thoughts are no longer controlling us. At times, you know, we have wicked thoughts and desires that can overcome us or just come into our minds. And yet as we are growing in prayer and in the word of God and we're saturated more and more in this personal devotion to Christ, we have power to not be led into sin. And I think to know the greatness of our sin that leads us to humility and brokenness over our sin. The fruit of the Spirit cannot be multiplied in a man who is not broken. God's power is displayed in us through weakness, through us being brought to the place of utter dependence upon God, because we sense the immense gravity of our sin. And this contrasted with hours of contemplation of the great of our great sacrifice of our Savior will cause us to love God, and from there we can cultivate the other fruit of the Spirit. The joy will not and cannot come and increase except through brokenness and humility. And then we will have peace, knowing that we are one of Christ and that He has made peace with God on our behalf. From there will be produced long-suffering, gentleness, and meekness, or those qualities that cause us to be consistently concerned with the needs of others. From there will be produced goodness, faith, and temperance. Goodness, or the love for what is right, faith, or the ability to trust God no matter what, and temperance, or self-control. The sown seed that produces the spiritual fruit starts with love and ends with self-control. Love will ultimately produce self-control, and included with that self-control is, on the negative side, self-denial. Sow to the Spirit, sow to the Spirit, and you will and reap everlasting life. So this begins by daily being saturated with prayer and God's Word. And as we are, our whole thought life will be adjusted to the things of God, and our desires will be only to please Him. And this will cause us to live godly lives. And this is what I would believe would be primarily the primary description of what it means to sow to the Spirit. Although I think there's many other things in Scripture, or at least a few other things that we could mention. Does anybody have anything else what it means to sow to the Spirit?
Yes, I would agree that it means the means of grace to fortify yourself against the battle, because our adversaries, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are formidable. We can't do it. We don't have the resources, but the Holy Spirit does. So we have to look to Christ, go to Christ, be in His Word, speak to Him. That's how we become equipped and able. If we're going into the battle without any armor, without any equipment, then we're going to fail.
Amen.
Yeah, I was thinking too of John 6. The Lord says, the flesh profits nothing, it's the Spirit that quickens. I think when we try to be religious in the flesh, we'll start boasting or glorying in ourselves or judge others. And at Galatians 6:3, remind us, Lord, that I'm not of Galatians 6:3, according to
here it is. If any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself.
What did Job say at the end of his life? Behold, I am bound. I abhor myself. I think when we have that attitude in life, and knowing that in our flesh dwells no good thing, when it comes up religiously or just out and out sin, we realize it, and then we flee to Christ. We flee to Him. We flee to His promises, His exaltation, His cross, and God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross of Christ, to whom I'm crucified to the world and the world under me. When He comes, the Holy Spirit, Christ says He'll glorify me. We'll glorify ourselves. So He says, if any of you lack the Spirit, ask the Father. He'll give it to you. Ask to be filled with the Spirit.
Yeah, me and Mark were talking about that about a week ago or so, that how healthy it is, not just for an unbeliever, as the Spirit's working in him and drawing him to Christ to come to the knowledge of their total depravity, but also how healthy it is for the Christian to be constantly brought to that place of seeing our sinfulness in not just in terms of what we've done, although that's definitely part of it, but also in terms of the corruption of our nature and the extreme wickedness of our own hearts, because it's constantly drawing us to Christ and seeing that He is our only hope, and our dependence on Him is strengthened. It's one way that our dependence on Christ is strengthened. And I actually think it's one of the big evidences that someone is truly converted, because so many people say, well, that's pretty morbid, you know, to talk about total depravity, right? Or how discouraging is that, you know, when you talk about, you know, us. But for the believer, we say we rejoice. No, we're not rejoicing in our sin, and we have to be careful of that. I really believe we should be careful of that. We don't rejoice in the fact that we sin. But at the same time, we're not afraid to recognize our wickedness, and because it causes us to see that our full dependence is on Christ and on Him alone. Did somebody on the phone have something to add?
I do.
Sure.
I think like in Galatians 3:3, where it says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" And then in verse 5, it says, it talks, well, I mean, the whole idea of this is that believing the gospel is how sanctification takes place. And I think that's our main sowing to the Spirit, is by contemplating and meditating on the gospel itself, which includes the things that we were talking about, our total depravity. But it always has to end at Christ, like Bob was saying, we have to end and rejoicing in what Christ has already done for us in our justification, because that's our foundation for sanctification. And believing and trusting in that is gives us love, and faith and love are the way that we are sanctified. So it always has to come back to believing the gospel.
Yeah. Amen. And I think there's things that we can do outwardly, right, by the power of the Spirit of God, where we're reading our Bibles, we're praying. Those are things that we're actually doing, and we are fellowshipping with the saints. I mean, that's a big one, isn't it? That is, I mean, so many times I've been distraught or in other types of negative and through fellowship with the saints, it's so edifying, and so there's means of grace. There's things that we can do outwardly. We can share the gospel. What a glorious means that we have to share the gospel with others. I really don't know how it's possible. I can't see it in my own life. I can't see how it's possible for people to be sanctified without sharing the gospel in some way. I mean, in some way, in any way, with your children or any, I just can't see it. I mean, because like you mentioned, it's the gospel is right at the center of our sanctification. And so, so there's outward things though that we can do. But then there's also the inward. I think that we can sow the inward. Like it reminds me of Jude, verse 21. It says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So that's more like you're saying the gospel, looking to Christ and seeing our own sinfulness. We're by doing that, we're keeping ourselves in the love of God, and then from that love, then flows all the other fruit of the Spirit in 22 and 23 of Galatians 5: the joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and so or self control. But Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you wanted to turn there, you see clearly we're being commanded to foster these inward qualities. Yes, they are qualities that are fruits of the Spirit, fruits of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit working in us. But in verse 8, in Second Peter chapter 1, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye should be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the these things that he's mentioning there, he says in verse 5, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, and patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, the brotherly kindness, charity. And so we are able, as we are able because of God's work in us, we're able to add these things. Virtue or moral excellence is to be added to our faith. And then faith is not void of knowledge or understanding of God's word. Temperance, it's the same word, self-control and patience or perseverance and godliness, brotherly kindness and charity. These things are things that we are able through God's word and through using the means that he's giving us to use. And not just God's word in general, but God's word is speaking specifically to each of these qualities, each of these characteristics that are mentioned here in 2 Peter chapter 1. God's word speaks to each of these and how the believer is edified and built up in virtue and knowledge and temperance. And these are things that we should be purposefully developing in our own souls. We're sowing to the Spirit. And if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you back it up again and look in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, it says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness to the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So unless we've come through verses 3 and 4, we can't go through verses 5 through 7. But if we have gone through verses 3 through 4, which is really the verses 3 and 4 of that chapter, there's volumes of theology there, but unless we've theology pertaining to the gospel, and unless we've come through that understanding and experience of Christ and in the gospel, then we won't be able to add virtue to faith and knowledge to virtue and temperance and so forth. But if we have, then we will, and we are commanded to do so. Sow to the Spirit, and you will reap everlasting life. Praise his holy name. So there's, let's move on. Hopefully we can get through verse 9. I think we can in just a few minutes. And here in, back in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, I'll read you the text, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Dear brothers, do not be weary in well-doing. I know it can be wearisome at time in the work of the ministry. I think especially in the day that we live in, that it seems as if a few are being saved in the wicked day that we live. But God is saving, and we will reap if we faint not. It is a promise from God. And there it says in, how about 1 Corinthians 15:58? If you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 15:58. There it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain. So one commentator, he says this about always abounding in the work of the Lord, and I quote, he says, always engaged in doing the will of God, in promoting his glory and advancing his kingdom. The phrase means not only to be engaged in this, but to be engaged diligently, laboriously, excelling in this. The work of the Lord here means that which the Lord requires, all the appropriate duties of Christians. Paul exhorts them to practice every Christian virtue and to do all that they could to do further for the gospel among the people. End quote. So there we see that we are encouraged and actually commanded to not be weary, to take courage in the Lord, that he is working. The Lord will save. The Lord will save those that are his, and praise his holy name. He uses his people in preaching the gospel to do so. And our third imperative is closely connected to the second, and it helps clarify the well-doing, what it is. In Galatians 6:10, go back to Galatians there in 6:10. In conclusion, it says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of the faith. The Christian is to do good unto all men, not only when it is convenient or when it advantages them, but upon every opportunity when it is within our power. This would include those who are poor and those who could use help in many ways. But most of all, how can we help men unless we are helping them with the gospel? What does it mean if a man has a full stomach but has no gospel preached to him and the man ends up in hell? The good that we can do to all men is the speaking of the gospel. How about, it reminds me of Romans chapter 12. I'm not sure exactly what verse, but right there in the middle, near the end of the chapter, when he talks about doing good to all men, you see a similar passage there. He also talks about how to relate to our those who would be considered our enemies. But in verse 13, he talks about the saints distributing to the necessity of the saints in Romans 12:13. Given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Excuse me, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So there is a peculiar way that we are to treat the saints, right? It says, especially unto those that are of the household of the faith. There is a special duty that we have to those that are of Christ, right? In 2 Timothy, I'll make comment on Romans 12 in 1 minute, but there in 2 Timothy 2:10, if you wanted to look there, 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal salvation. Look what the apostle says there, though. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, The underlying motive for everything that a Christian does is that those who have been chosen to be in Christ will be brought into the fold and will be encouraged and sanctified in Him. Or we could say that the Christian motive for doing everything is that Jesus Christ will have more worshipers and that we will learn to love Him more. In 2 Corinthians 4:14, it says, knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise thee up also by Jesus and shall present us with you, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. Do you see that? It's the same thing as in Galatians 6:10, that we are not to faint. Don't be weary. Faint not. For this cause, for what cause? That many would be brought to the praise of our Lord Jesus and redound to His glory, that we faint not. For though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. We faint not because all things for the Christian are for the glory of the Lord Jesus. When someone is justified, it is for the glory of Christ. And when the saints are sanctified, it is for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we tirelessly labor for the salvation of souls and for the purifying of God's people. I hope today that you see that there is nothing else, and that you will sow to the Spirit or do all things for the Lord Jesus' sake and for His kingdom and His glory. And we will sow to the Spirit and not sow to the flesh. Maybe somebody can help me. How's it said in Ephesians? Put on the new man that you might put off the old. I should know that text. I'm not getting that old yet, but it slipped my mind. But you put on the new man, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Is that how it goes?
Well, you also the scripture, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision of the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof.
Amen. And the idea, though, is the new man first. Yeah. Like, we can't fight off our sin unless we have put on the new man. Right? It actually is counterproductive. If all we're thinking about is our sin and how we're going to overcome our sin, then we're going to be overcome by our sin. The new man, put on the new man, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so that is the key, is putting on Christ, knowing Him, and purposing to again foster that love that's found in Christ. I'm still looking for that verse. Let's see. Ephesians 4:24, I think, is it. Ephesians 4:24. And that ye put on the new man, which is after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying and speaking. Yeah, it's the same principle there. Put on the new man and in righteousness. Wherefore, putting away. You're putting off and putting on. How about, what does 2:15 of Ephesians say too? 2:15 of Ephesians says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law and the commandments, contained in the ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Boy, that's a great verse. But the idea is that as we put on those things that we talked about in 2 Peter chapter 1, then those inward qualities that are being produced in us by the Spirit, but by us through the Spirit doing what the Scripture is telling us to do, and how those inward fruits are produced, I think then then Romans chapter 12 happens, and Romans 12 gives us a lot of practical application on how these things are working out in our relationship to the saints, in our relationship to the people that are not saved, in relationship to every person that we come in contact with. And thus those inward qualities are worked out, and we ought not to neglect this. Don't neglect this, brothers. Don't neglect it and say, well, you know, I really don't have to take account of the fruit of the Spirit. No, God is admonishing us to do so, and so to the Spirit. Use the Scripture and the Spirit and the means that God has given us, and those inward qualities will be increased, and those inward qualities being increased will cause us to be able ministers and able to minister to the saints and able to preach the gospel and able to live these things out in a real way by His grace. And then I think beyond that, last thing is that it won't only affect our ministry, but it'll affect everything. It'll affect how we handle the money that God has given us. It'll affect how we relate to our children that God has given us, how we relate to our spouses, how we relate to our bosses and jobs, and everything will be affected by the by this sowing to the Spirit by His grace. So sow to the Spirit and reap everlasting life by His grace. Does anybody have anything else to add?
Galatians 5:16 might be what you were looking for. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. 5:16.
Galatians. Yeah, yeah. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Yeah, yep. If that's not the one I'm looking for, it's the same exact idea that I'm looking for, that you'll see several times in the New Testament. Yeah, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The positive has to happen before the negative. You can't start at the negative.
It's a good scripture on fainting, Mark. 2 Corinthians 4:1 says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not. In Luke 18:1, it says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. So we don't faint. And another good one for going forth with the word in Isaiah 32:20. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. Sowing beside all waters.
Sowing beside, amen. What was that one? Isaiah what?
32:20.
Isaiah 32:20. Were you guys able to hear him on the phone? What do you think? I like that one that my dad just quoted. If you couldn't hear it on the phone, in 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we faint not. We faint not. We may feel at times as if we're going to faint, but the Lord is keeping us and prodding us on by His grace. As we look unto Him. So, if nobody has anything else, we could pray. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You, O God, that You are so merciful to us, O Lord. And yet at the same time, Lord, we thank You for the mercy of Your warnings, that we are not to sow to the flesh. And if there's anybody who's continually sowing to the flesh, then there is nothing but will reap but eternal death, and that life will end up in hell. But we thank You, O God, that through Your work, through Your grace, through Your great mercy, Lord, we are able to sow to the Spirit. We are continually moved to obey Christ and to be in the Scripture. And I pray, Lord, this would be true of each of us. Help us that we would be identified as those who sow to the Spirit, those who are planting seeds in our own hearts of the grace of God. And oh Lord, we thank you for your grace. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you do this work in us, and that these are the fruit of the Spirit. We praise you, Lord. Please work in each heart tonight for your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.